All right, Amos chapter 9. We'll try to finish the book of Amos and do Obadiah tonight. I saw the Lord standing upon the altar. Let's stop there and examine this portion first. This is a vision, the last vision of Amos. I saw the Lord standing upon the altar. When you stand upon something, shows that you have possession of it. When you put your foot on something, you're in control of whatever you put your foot on. So he's standing upon this altar in a fixed position. He's not walking on it, but he's standing. And so I think what we see here is that he refused to yield to anything except his divine purpose. But it says, well, what altar is this that we're standing upon? Well, I think chapter 8 would tell us this, that it's the altar, notice in verse 14 of chapter 8. And they that swear by the sin of Samaria and say, thy God, O Dan, liveth forever, and the manor of Beersheba liveth. So this is a false altar in which he's standing upon. Even they shall fall and shall rise and never rise up again. So he's standing upon this altar to in victory, I think might be the good thought. But I think the control or shown possession. Remember in Joshua chapter 1, I think it's verse 3, God told Joshua, he said, every place where the sole of thy foot tread is yours. And every place that he put his foot on belonged to him. So I think we can see victory in this over a false altar. This altar is to be trodden underfoot. We have this over and over again in the Bible where victory is used and a conqueror, that they were tread underfoot. So I think that's what we see in this altar. Now, let's think of altar a little bit, too. An altar used in a good sense is used for worship or sacrifice, especially to God. It has a thought of mercy. And we might look in our red book here just for a minute and read what they say about the altar on page 12 in our, way down at the bottom. The Lord at the altar. The altar is a place of mercy, couple of dashes, unless scorned and rejected, when it then becomes a place of judgment. Jesus was scorned, his sacrifice. And we see that in picture in this chapter. You see, the altar in Jerusalem was God's altar. It was his chosen place, and where God said, this is the place that you are to worship. And all of this is a picture of Jesus. But you see, this isn't the altar that we're talking about that's to be destroyed here. In fact, the altar, the temple in Jerusalem, wasn't destroyed for another approximately 150 years later that Amos is talking about here. So the altar in Jerusalem would be what we would talk about in a good sense for worship and sacrifice and judgment and mercy of God. But when it's used in a bad sense, we see just the opposite. We see a false worship. We see sacrifice to idols. And here in our lesson, I think we can see God's judgment upon this. Notice in chapter 8, verse 3, I believe it is, it says, the song of the temple shall be howling in that day, saith the Lord. What temple is this? Well, you see, this is the temple, the false temple. And there was actually three of them that Jeroboam, I can't think of the name, that Jeroboam had set up. And so in this, we have an altar that God is judging, that God is going to destroy, because the true altar has been rejected. Jesus has been rejected. That's the reason why the nation was put aside and scattered among the other nations. We'll see that later on in this. Because the true altar was rejected. All right, so we see the Lord standing, putting his foot on the altar, and said, "Smite the lintel of the door, that the post may shake, and cut them in the head, all of them, and I will slay the last of them with the sword. He that fleeth of them shall not flee away, and he that escapeth of them shall not be delivered." So God is going to judge not only the altar, but them who worship at the altar also. And so he says to smite the lintel of the door. Now the word here used for lintel is a Hebrew word kaftan. And this word means to encircle. The word is translated knob 9 times when referring to the candlestick in the book of Exodus. Remember, there was a flower and then a knob and an almond in the description of the candlestick, or the lampstand, we should say. And the thought that we have in this word is simply a boss or a bulge, an ornamental bulge at the top of the column. So the word lintel in English has to do with the top of the door. But in each corner of the top, there was an ornamental design of the boss. Now, this wasn't in Solomon's temple. This has to do with the temple that was set up by Jeroboam. And so we read here that God is going to judge that. He's going to smite it, and the post may shake. Now, when a door is smitten and falls, it falls to destroy, it falls upon people. Remember when Samson put all of his strength against the post so that the porch fell? He fell for the purpose of destroying the Philistines. And the thought here is real similar. By smiting the door, he was able to cut the worshipers, false worshipers, able to judge them and wound them and put them down. And cut them in the head, all of them, and I will slay the last of them with the sword. And then he that fleeth of them shall not flee away, and he that escapeth of them shall not be delivered. So whether they run or whether they don't run, God is going to cut them. Notice he says, "I will cut them." I think this is used 4 times. In here, and again he says back in 8:14, the last part of that, "Even they shall fall and never rise up again." So when God judges, he judges things right, all of these false worshipers. Verse 2, "Though they dig into hell." By the way, in verse 2 there are 5 places which they would think, these worshipers would think, that they could go for safety. The first one is hell. "And though they dig into hell, then shall my hand take them," or overtake them. So they're not going to escape. The word hell is the Hebrew word sheol, and it has to do with a world of the dead. It's translated pit in the scriptures. It's translated grave in the scriptures. Let's look over to the 86th Psalm, verse 13. "And great is thy mercy toward me, and thou shalt deliver my soul from the lowest Sheol." Now this tells us that there's ranks or divisions in Sheol. If there is a lowest, then there also must be an higher or upper part of Sheol. And so Sheol in the scriptures is divided into divisions. There's an upper and a lower. The lowest Sheol has to do with that which is permanent. It has to do with unbelievers upon the true sacrifice. The upper Sheol is where those who offered the sacrifices of God by faith. This Sheol is where Jesus went and preach to those in this higher realm, this prison, according to Ephesians 4. And out of this Sheol was brought out. Jesus told the thief on the cross, "This day shall thou be with me in paradise." This Sheol was called paradise. He was brought out and set in the third heaven. And Proverbs 9 calls it the depths of Sheol. Let's turn over and glance at that, how that reads. I can't quote it word for word. Proverbs 9, verse 18. "But he knoweth not that the dead are there, and that her guests are in the depths of hell," or in the depths of Sheol. So even in the lower part, it sounds to me like there may even be degrees there. According to the 20th chapter of Revelation, we read that those who go into a lake of fire, says death and hell will be cast in the lake of fire. But it says that they'll be judged according to their works. Now, if there were not ranks and degrees there, then why would they be judged according to their works? So I think we can see in this that there'll be degrees and places in the abyss. But God will be there. This is the thing. Even though it's the lowest, it's not a place that they still won't be judged. God was going to be there to judge them. He's going to take them out of hell. And he said, "Thence shall my hand take them." So even if they committed suicide, let's call it that, would that stop the judgment of God? No, not in any way. Some people think it would. They think, well, if I commit suicide, I just end all my problems. But it just starts their problems, really. They don't have any thought of the ending. But there's no place where they can escape the judgment of God. Now, we look at this same thought in a good sense in the 139th, I think it is, Psalm. And notice what David said concerning his dealings with God. Verse 7, "Whither shall I go from thy spirit, or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell or Sheol, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me." Now this is looking at the same thought in a good sense, that no matter what in our life, he is omnipresent and will never leave us or never forsake us. But those who are sinners and idolaters and don't know the real sacrifice, see, they're not going to escape him either. They'll escape this judgment. Then the second one, he says, "Though they climb up to heaven, thence will I bring them down." The word heaven, simply the Hebrew word, simply means to be lofty. And the word describes everything from where we can see upward, the sky, the atmosphere, to all the celestial bodies, even unto the throne room of God. Let's look in Psalms 11, I believe it is. And I think this is see if I can find this. Verse 4 said, "The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven." So the very throne room of God is in heaven. "And his eyes behold, his eyelids try the children of men." So heaven is high enough to cover the throne room of God. See? Then in another verse in the book of Job, chapter 20, we see the verses 4, from verse 4. "Knowest thou not this of old, since man was placed upon the earth, that the triumphing of the wicked is short, and the joy of the hypocrite but for a moment? Though his excellency mount up to heaven," the very best that the wicked and the hypocrite could have, "mount up to the heaven, and his head reaches unto the clouds, yet he shall perish forever, like his own dove. That they which have seen him shall say, where is he? Where is he?" And so here we see of heaven simply into the clouds. that men could lift themselves, not into the throne room of God, but into a very lower place of the heaven. We think that man lifting himself, this is idolatry, this is witchcraft, this is contrary to God's purpose. God wants to lift us up as a new creature, as a new creation, and not to lift up yourselves into heaven. I think we see a picture of this in the Tower of Babel, that they build themselves up. Let's say that's in Genesis 11, I believe it is. That they build themselves a building that they could get up to heaven without God. And God threw it down. So here he says, I'm going to bring this down also. So any self-effort, and self-effort is the essence of false worship. True worship is giving God all the glory and praise. False worship is giving myself glory and praise. So anybody that doesn't give God all, 100%, through the Lord Jesus Christ, this is a form of false worship. And taking their, and exalting themselves unto the lower parts of heaven, into the clouds. You heard about people having their head in the clouds. All right, the next one in verse 3. And though they hide themselves in the top of Carmel, the top of Carmel, I will search and take them out thence. Now, the word Carmel simply means a garden. It's a beautiful place. It's a place of beauty and vineyards, and it was a lovely place. There was mountainous regions in Carmel, but most of it was a very fruitful land, full of forest, and then up higher there was a lot of caves there in which people actually hid in. But no matter, God was there, and he was able to search them out where they hide from his sight. There's no hiding place, no cave that he can't be in. Again, false worship is false beauty, is false fruitfulness, and God's going to search all this out and expose all of it, bring it into sight. Then the next one, the bottom of the sea. How utterly deep this would be, way down into the depths of the sea. Though they go there, yet he's able to search them out. Notice how he puts this, in the bottom of the sea, thence will I command the serpent, and he shall bite or devour them. And I was thinking about this. You know, this is where God put our sins, isn't it? In the depths of the sea. And those who won't go this way and let him do this, they try to do this on themselves, on their own. And they can't be hid from God's sight in the bottom of the sea. God knows all about them. And he says, I will command the serpent. A better render this is actually the sea serpent, or the Lethathan. And there's several places that talk about it in the book of Job, but I'd like to read from the 27th chapter of Isaiah. We can't read all of the verses pertaining to this, and I think this is the best that we can tell what it is. In the first verse of Isaiah 27, in that day the Lord with his sore and great and strong sword shall punish Leviathan. Yeah. Now, it tells who this is. It's called the piercing serpent, even Leviathan, that crooked serpent, and he shall slay the dragon that is in the sea. So without doubt here, we're talking about Satan himself. And you might choose correspond the description of him in the 12th chapter of Revelation. And there he is called the great dragon. And so God's going to use the very essence of their worship to destroy them. See, if they want to, or idol worship, if they want devil worship, then let the devil destroy them. Let him bite them, and they die. Now, the next one is in verse 4, and though they go into captivity. Now, most of them will do this. Go into slavery before their enemy. And the biggest part of false worship is slavery. It enslaves men. It brings people into bondage. Jesus came to deliver the captives, but they wouldn't let him. And so, though they go into captivity before their enemy, thence will I command the sword, and it shall slay them. And now this has a very much twofold meaning, because they did go, Israel did go into captivity, and the enemy's sword did slay many of them. But I think it also has a spiritual application to going into spiritual captivity before their enemy. And God will command the sword of his word at the end, at the consummation of the tribulation in the latter part of the 19th chapter. We read that the Lord will come and smite them with the sword of his mouth. So that, and then slay them. Then he said, and I will set mine eyes upon them for evil and not for good. And the Lord God of hosts is he that touches the land, and it shall melt. Who? The Lord God of the troop, of power and might. The word Lord here is the word Adonai would be another rendering, which means a ruler or sovereignty. And then God is Jehovah, which is the eternal, the self-existing one. So the ruler, the sovereign one that is self-existing and eternal, all he has to do is touch the land. Just one touch and it'll melt. God is able to execute judgment because he is omnipotent to the uttermost. And it's the Lord God of hosts, he that touches the land, and it shall melt, and all that dwell therein shall mourn. Isaiah 64, I think first verses of Isaiah 64. First two verses. Oh, that thou wouldest rend the heavens, that thou wouldest come down, that the mountain might flow down at thy presence. Now let's mark the little word presence. God's presence alone is powerful enough to move mountains. Verse 2, as when the melting fire burneth, the fire causes the waters to boil, and make thy name known to thine adversary, that the nations may tremble at thy presence. Oh, the presence of the Almighty God, the name of the Almighty God, will cause melting by fire burning. How great he is, just his presence, able to melt that. There's another verse in Micah that I'd like to read along the same line. Chapter 1, verse 4. And the mountains shall be molten under him, and the valleys shall be cleft, and as wax before the fire, and as the waters that are poured down a steep place. Presence of God. When he treads upon high places of the earth, it just melts. It just molds. How great is his presence. And all that dwell therein shall mourn, and it shall rise up holy like a flood, overflowing judgment poured out to the utmost, and it shall be drowned as by the flood of Egypt. Now notice the phrase like a and as by. See, these are comparative terms, aren't they? So his pouring out of wrath, his pouring out of judgment upon religious, ungodly system of Israel will raise up and overflow like a flood, and drowned just like the people, the Egyptians drowned at the Red Sea. See, he brings this to their mind. This is the way. If I could pour out my judgment upon the Egyptians and drown them all at the Red Sea, then why not pour it upon you? You're no better than they are. And we'll see that later on in the same thing. Who is this one that's going to do this judgment? How great is he? Well, he's the one that buildeth stories in the heavens. He's a builder. The word stories here comes from a Hebrew word that means, it's translated steps. It means a grade mark or a elevated place. Different elevations set up. It's translated degrees over 20 times in the Old Testament. And it's him that buildeth degrees or elevation in heaven from the very highest. See, there are degrees in heaven, and it's God that builds them. And God's people will occupy these degrees. Who is he that judges? It's the same one that builds stories in the heavens. And then he is also the same one that hath founded his troops in the earth. So we have the highest of highest in the heavens and the lowest of lowest in the earth. The word troops here comes from a Hebrew word that means to bunch together, like you bind in a bundle the hay or the fodder or something. It's something that has been brought down to the smallest. And I think he's talking here about the very smallest of his creatures, right down to the very depths. He is the one that founded all things. Is he not able to judge all things then? Who is he? He's he that calleth for the waters of the sea and pours them out upon the face of the earth. Who is he? The Lord is his name. Even the seas are obedient to this one. Remember one time when Jesus and his disciples was in a ship, and they called to him, as the seas were raging to the very highest, and they called to him, and he just lifted his hand and says, "Peace, be still." And they were obedient. You see, this was a demonstration of deity, that Jesus was God. You try that sometime and see if it works. Only God can do that. And I think we can also see in this the God of hurricane, the God of tidal waves. I think he's a God of storms, a God of all things, because he's able to take the sea and simply pour them out on the face of the earth. How devastating. I've seen pictures of tidal waves and hurricanes that hit the islands and things, and it just completely destroys. Well, so we'll have in the destruction of idolatry. Who is he? The Lord is his name. That's who he is. Verse 7, are you not as the children of Ethiopia to me? Now they may be by name Israelites, but Paul wrote in Romans, he says, not all that are of Israel are of Israel. Those that are faith, they are the children of Israel. And so are these of idolatry? Are these of the false altar? Are they Israelites to him? No. He said, are you not as the children of Ethiopia to me, O ye children of Israel? You're no better than the Ethiopians. Just like the heathens. You're no different, saith the Lord. Have not I brought up Israel out of the land of Egypt? Again, he reminds them of this. But I'm also the same God, you see, that brought the Philistines from Kaphtor. And I also brought the Syrians from Kir. Now, no one seems to know where Kaphtor or Kir is in the scriptures. Some commentaries seem to think that Kaphtor is the same as the island of Crete. But I can't get sufficient proof to back that up. But the thought here isn't where these places are. The thought here is that God is big enough to move nations, to move people, to do what he will. If he's big enough to bring Israel out of the land of Egypt and drown the Egyptians in the Red Sea, can he not do his purpose among man? Can he not shift nations and raise up kingdoms and bring kingdoms down? Can he not take the Israelites and send them into Assyrian captivity if he wants? Cannot he fulfill his word and what he's going to do? And then he answers, verse 8, behold, the eyes of the Lord God are upon the sinful kingdom. And notice what he calls them, a sinful kingdom. And I will destroy it from off the face of the earth. Now, not everybody of Israel was sinful. God has always had a remnant, no matter. He told Elisha that he had 7,000 that had not bowed the knee to Baal. He's always had a people. But here's the one that's going to be destroyed, this sinful kingdom. And I'm going to destroy it from the face of the earth, saving that I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, saith the Lord. He's going to keep a people that's going to be his. But the idolater, the sinful, those that do not have turned from his purpose and his will, they're all going to be destroyed. Verse 9, for lo, I will command, and I will sift the house of Israel among all nations. I suppose everybody that cooks has done some sifting of flour and of other things. And I'm going to put the nation, the sinful nation, in a sieve. And I'm going to sieve them among the nation. Now, this had a partial fulfillment when they went into captivity. And it had a greater fulfillment when it was sifted among the nations at 70 AD. And we see them even today scattered among the nations. And it's God that has done this sifting. But he says, like as corn is sifted in a sieve, yet shall not the least grain fall upon the earth. In other words, what are you saying? There's different sizes, different divisions of all of this, folks, the heathen. You sift something, the smaller goes down through the sieve, the bigger stays in the sieve. Some of it might splash out, but you know, God knows where everything is. Not one grain falls to the ground, but what God doesn't know. Not one sparrow falls to the ground and dies, Jesus says. God is there. And all the sinners of my people shall die by the sword, which say that evil shall not overtake or prevent us. See, these are words of unbelief, isn't it, in verse 10? Terrible words of unbelief. Although the prophets had told them that they would go into captivity and die from the sword, they refused to believe it. They said, not me. You tell people today, unbelieving people, that they could spend eternity in a lake of fire. Oh, no, that's for the other guy, not me. I'm a pretty good fellow. You might even say, well, I'm not as bad as so-and-so. I don't lie, and I don't cheat, and I don't run around on my wife. I'm a pretty good fella. And they don't believe that judgment is on its way. But there is a day of judgment coming. Verse 11, in that day will I raise up the tabernacle of David that is fallen, and close up the breach thereof, and I will raise up ruins, and I will build as in the days of old. Now, God deliberately jumps over the church age. And after this age is over, then verse 11 will come in. Now, the reason this church age is here is because, verse 10, it's because of unbelief in it. If Israel would have believed God and received Christ as the Messiah, this age would never have been here. And Amos jumps over the church age, just like all the other prophets of the Old Testament jump over the church age. And even Jesus, when the church is mentioned, usually did it in parables. So, Acts 15 tells us when this will take place, and James quotes from this, and I think it might be profitable if we turn over and read how James applies this in the 15th chapter of Acts. Now, the question that arose in the 15th chapter of Acts is, do the Gentiles have to be circumcised after the manner of Moses? And let's paraphrase this thought a little bit and say, do we need to believe that Christ is sufficient in his death, burial, and resurrection? And different ones was brought on the scene to witness this fact. Peter in verse 7, and then later on, Barnabas and Paul was brought on the scene. And then afterward, let's read verse 13. And after they held their peace, James answered, saying, men and brethren, hearken unto me. Simon, or Peter, hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And to this agree the words of the prophet. What prophet? Prophet Amos, as it is written, after this I will return and build again the tabernacle of David, which is for that the residue of men might seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all these things. Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the ages. So Peter has told you how God started dealing with the Gentiles. And notice what Peter said in verse 7. And when there had been much disputing, Peter rose up and said, Men and brethren, know ye not? Peter rose up and said, Men, brethren, ye know how that a good while ago God made choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God which knoweth the heart bear them record, giving them the Holy Ghost even as he did unto us, and put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Purifying their hearts by faith. So Amos jumps over all of this and simply talks about what's going to happen after this. So after this, Christ will return. After the finishing of the work, after the judgment, after God's dealings with everyone, and Christ takes his throne. That's what we're talking about. When all of this is over, I will return and build again the tabernacle of David. This is the promise that God made unto David in 2 Samuel 7. This is a Davidic covenant. This is the tabernacle of David. And Christ is the essence of this. It's Christ that's going to build again this tabernacle that has fallen down, and will build again the ruins thereof, and will set it up. So we jump over all of this in our lesson and see what God is doing. Back to verse 11, we read that he's going to close up the breaches or the holes in the walls. All of this tabernacle will be repaired and made as new. And I will raise up his ruins and will build it as in the days of old. Now, this doesn't mean that this is going to look like it did in David's time, because we know from the scripture it isn't going to look like that. So what it does mean is that in the same manner as God put out his power, how God built all of these things of Jerusalem and Zion, so in the same effort, the same power, he's going to build again the tabernacle of David. And all the flesh is going to be judged at that time and put down. Notice verse 12, that they may possess the remnant of Edom. Edom is a type of the flesh. We're going to see this judgment in the book of Obadiah. And all the heathen which are called by my name, saith the Lord, that doeth this. So we have the Edom, which they, referring to the tabernacle of David, shall possess the remnant of Edom, and all the heathen, the rest of the heathen, are going to be judged. And I think we see this judgment in the 25th chapter of Matthew as in the judgment of the nations. I was trying to think of the verse. It didn't come to my mind. I think it's the 30-something of Matthew 25, of the judgment of the nation. This judgment will take place after Christ sets his throne up. Greg, look that up for me. Matthew 25, I think it's 30 or 31, right in there. I just want that one verse of when this is going to take place, this judgment of nations. See, this is a judgment of nations that will take place after he comes into his glory. So we see a judgment of nations. Nations that are called by my name, saith the Lord, that doeth this. So God is going to possess the Edomites, which is a picture of the flesh. The word Edom and the word Adam comes from the same root. Red, rooty, rough. It's all going to be put down. Verse 13, Behold, the day cometh, saith the Lord, that the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes, him that soweth seed, and the mountains shall drop sweet wine, and all the hills shall melt. This is melting in a good sense. See, this is pouring down fruitfulness. The plowman shall overtake the reaper, one just right after another. Perfect production of food. Everything will be right. And I will bring again the captivity of my people of Israel, and they shall build the waste cities. So all of these cities that are waste in wasteland shall be builded up again. And not only that, they're going to inhabit them. See, we're having a lot of problem over right now. Who's going to inhabit some of this land? In Gaza Strip, this is wasteland, but it isn't always going to be wasteland, and it isn't going to always be inhabited by the Palestinian. Israel's going to take that. And they shall plant vineyards and drink the wine thereof. Before we read that they planted the vineyards and couldn't drink of it because they were taken into captivity. But not anymore. They shall also make gardens and eat the fruit of them. Their enemy won't eat it. The enemies won't take it over. Remember in the book of Judges, the Midianites would come down and steal all the food. But this won't happen again. This only happens because God was judging his people. And I will plant them upon the land, and they shall no more be pulled up out of their land which I've given them. They're going to be established. I like that. I will plant them. I'll establish them. And no more are they going to be moved because they're his people. And so this ushers in the kingdom. As we finish this book, see the work of God among his people.